chapter 18, verse 35 through 43, and I hope tonight to do what I promised that I would do, is to allow you to make some observations at the end. And so as we go through this miracle of the healing of the blind beggar, you might jot down, at least mentally, some of the things that you see as we go through this section, and we'll close out with them. So we're looking at the healing of a blind beggar. Luke chapter 18, verses 35-43. Now that means on the 31st of May, I'll be back and we'll be picking up with Ideal Point, because the ascent is started going into Jerusalem, and we'll be ready to spend the rest of Luke on the last week in the life of Jesus, or the Passion Week. But as he's on the road already from Jericho, or to Jericho and on up to Jerusalem, we have the healing of the blind beggar, and we'll break that into several simple parts. Number one, it focuses first on the condition of the man. Verses 35 through 38. And we know three things about them. The first two are very obvious. The second, or the third, we'll need to see a little more closely. The first is physical. Verse 35, it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Physically blind, socially destitute, spiritually, with some understanding. So reading the verse and coming down to the part of where the man was spiritually, verse 35. It came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, and this is a revelation of the spiritual condition or the understanding of this man. He called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Number one, to show that this man had some significant insight, the word have mercy, or I think some translations put take pity, word that we find in the book of Psalms. And there it was, have mercy was a typical cry of the afflicted toward God. In other words, as this man says in verse 38, have mercy on me, he was reflecting something that anybody who knew the Psalms would say, oh, I know that. You're thinking with Psalm mentality. Because in the Psalms, either have mercy, or as we'll find out, often translated, be gracious, is a cry of an afflicted man, not to his fellow man, not to people, but it was a cry of the afflicted toward God. And therefore, when he uses it, he is using a vocabulary that indicates, I believe that in addressing Jesus, I am truly addressing God. Now let's put down some of those Psalms and then we'll look at them. For example, Psalm 4, 1. We'll write them, then read them. 6, 2. 9, 13. 25, 16. 27, 7. 30, 10, 31, 9, 41, 4, 51, 1, 86, 16, etc. Meaning many more. And therefore, I think we've given you enough abundance to show that this man truly is using the vocabulary of Psalms when he goes back and says, I remember how many afflicted people cried out to God, and I join them, only instead of my cry being to God, my cry is to Jesus. And therefore it reflects some of his attitude toward him. So let's just take a stroll through these verses, Psalm 4:1. If we don't understand that he's picking up Old Testament vocabulary, we don't understand where he was spiritually. And you'll quickly pick up the pattern, I believe. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast received me in my distress. Notice the description of himself is afflicted or in distress. And then here is the phrase that was typical. Be gracious to me. And be gracious to me means to have pity. It's the same word or the same concept that is used by have mercy on me in the passage. So be gracious, have mercy on me, and hear my prayer. Notice two things. Number one, or three things. Number one, he was afflicted. Number two, he addressed God. And number three, he addressed him with a formula. Be gracious, which formula is the same as used in Luke chapter 18. So what is this telling us? This telling us where this man was spiritually, and that he had some understanding of the scriptures and knew where he was. Chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 2. And here the cry comes first, or the petition comes first. Be gracious to me, O Lord. And that parallels the cry of the man in chapter 18 of Luke. For I'm pining away. There's his affliction. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. 6:2, 9:13. Notice the three things are here. A formula of words, an afflicted man, and an address to God. So, verse 13, be gracious to me, O Lord. There's your there's your formula words. O Lord, there's the one addressed. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Chapter 25 and 16. And all the elements are here. God is addressed. The formula words, be gracious, and the afflicted condition. Turn to me, verse 16, and be gracious to me. There's the formula words. For I am lonely and afflicted. There is the condition from which it is addressed to God. 27:7 across the page. Hear me, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. And that continues now, and we'll, I hope that's enough just to establish for you that that is a formula found in the book of Psalms for an afflicted man addressing God with these particular formula words. And they continue from 25:16, 27:7, 30:10, 31:9, 41:4, 51:1, 86:16, which you can't really read, and so forth throughout the book of Psalms. So taking that back then to Luke. Verse 38. He called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy, the Old Testament formula, on me, the afflicted, crying out to God. It gives his view of who Jesus was. But further, he calls Jesus the son of David. And to call Jesus son of David was a messianic title. And therefore, his equivalent would be, he called him Jesus, he called him Messiah by the term Son of David, and by the formula coming out of Psalms, he viewed him as God. That's almost equivalent, and probably is equivalent, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And let's put that there. It would be the Lord for God, Jesus for the human name, and then the Greek word Christ for the word Messiah. So in effectively, he was calling Jesus Christ the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, his view of who the Lord was really fairly full. Go to Mark 11:9, just to show this was a messianic title. Mark 11 and verse 9. And we're looking at the triumphal entry at which he was called the Son of David and greeted by the children and the crowds. Oh, in chapter 11, verse 9, those who went before and those who followed afar were crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, or of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, and Hosanna in the highest. You've got the same thing over in chapter 12 of the same book, verse 35 through 37. Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy foot. David calls him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? And the crowd enjoyed listening to him. And then we find out that at the triumphal entry, the Pharisees and scribes were furious because the crowd was calling him son of David. Look at that, for example, in Matthew 21:15. And it is the statement that Jesus was the son of David that made them furious. Why would they be so furious about the crowds calling him son of David? Because they were pointing to Jesus and saying, he's the Messiah. So in chapter 21, verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out of the temple and saying, Hosanna to the son of David, they became indignant. And why is it that they were so indignant? Because the crowd was viewing him as Messiah. And Jesus agrees with it. Because in verse 16, he said, and said to him, do you not hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. So that when we go back to Luke 18, this man, though physically blind, though socially outcast, he was a beggar. Spiritually, he was alert and alive. Think about that for a moment. In this passage, and let's integrate it backwards, and maybe you'll come up with an observation on this. You come to the preceding context. And what kind of disciples did you have? Verse 34 says, you had blind ones. Because it says they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. They were blind. In verse 38, who sees? Well, the man that is blind physically sees spiritually. The people that see everything physically are blind spiritually. And that'll be a good observation when we get to the end, though I've already given it. So it's mine. Okay, spiritually then, the man is very much alive. Now, one other thing we ought to say is that in the Mark account, the Mark account says he also called him Rabboni. Rabboni, there were three words that the Jews used to rank their teachers. And I'm sure you've seen them. They rank them 1, 2, 3. 3 being the highest level. You could be a Rab, R-A-B, you've seen that. Or you could be a Rab-I. Everyone, I think, has certain typing mistakes you always make. I can never type picture. I always put P-I-C-U-T-U-R-E for some reason. And I can never type rabbi. I always look down at my notes and I have rabbit, R-A-B-B-I-T. I don't know why the T always sits there. So the ranks were rabbi, or rabboni. And that was levels of teaching. A rab was the low level, or a rab was the low level. A rabbi was up a notch, and a rabboni was the top. As a matter of fact, very few in Jewish literature ever get rabboni. And the one we know that is called that the most is Gamaliel. So that number three is virtually reserved for the ultimate. And therefore, we know three things about the man's insight. Number one, this man is not an ordinary reb. He is not a rabbi. This is rabboni. This is one to whom we would rarely apply the word rabboni. We also know that he is called the Messiah. We also know that he is addressed as I would address someone who is deity or who is God. So, matching now the man's condition, you have the discouragement. The discouragement of the man comes next. Verse 39a. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. Now, why would they do that? I do not know. Let me suggest a few possibilities. It was Passover time. They were headed for Jerusalem. They didn't want to be delayed by a beggar. That makes sense. It's very probable that they thought his loud shouts were undignified. We'll say something about it later, but please note that in verse 39 and 38, there are two different words for his shouts. One, in verse 38, it says he called out, and that is a single word, bo'a'o. And in verse 39, it said he kept crying, and that is another verb, kratzo. And we'll find out that both of those words were significantly different, and it could be that they were just aggravated at those cries. Both of those words, translated called out and the one translated crying, are used probably as frequently for animals as they are for men. Now, that being the case, and it's hard for us to make that kind of application, but it would be, this guy kept yelping, kept barking out. And that's the flavor, and that could be well why they say, be quiet, shut up. You sound like a wounded animal. You sound like a dog. And I know that feeling because in the last few months, I've had people say, where is the animal? And it wasn't an animal, it was me coughing. So it is used very much in terms of animals. So let's, again, perhaps they just, as Jesus walked along, as he often did, he was teaching, maybe they didn't want to be disturbed. But let's put down those two words. The first one is found in verse 38, and it's called out. And if we translate it, it's B-A-O-O, bo-a-o. I've got my A and O switched, bo-a-o. And it's a word that is always used for intelligent cry. Inevitably used for intelligent cry. The next word to which he shifts in verse 39 is the word he kept crying out. So calling out, crying out in English are two separate words, and they're also two separate words in Greek. And the word there is kratzo. And the word kratzo is not a word that is used for an intelligent cry. It is used for a scream of emotion. And so to set the scene properly, the man comes along in verse 38 and he cries out loudly, but it's intelligent. And the intelligence of it is, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And simply think of his yelling that out. But as they say, stop it, they trigger the emotional cry. And you could put in the shriek, the loud cry, the emotion, filled cry that comes on with these shift of words, and that's probably why they wish him to be quiet. However, this is met, the discouragement is met by the persistence of the man. And the persistence is found in the last part. Now, since we've done Zacchaeus this morning, do you see anything that matches Zacchaeus in terms of persistent and that matches this man? Notice in this particular man, let's put it this way, this persistence finds parallel in Zacchaeus. This man screams out and the crowd says, stop it, and he continues. What was the persistence of Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, remember from this morning in verse 4 of chapter 19, he ran on ahead and climbed up to a sycamore tree in order to see him because he was about to pass that way. So Zacchaeus goes up the tree. This man keeps on the persistent screaming. And therefore, both of them are lessons in persistence of following the Lord. Zacchaeus would not be blocked by his height or by the crowd. He climbed a tree. And this man would not be blocked by a crowd that said, shut up. He continued to do so. And so they're both important lessons in persistence. Notice also, and you can check this as a rule whenever you read through the gospel accounts, Jesus always perceived the needy and went after them. Many times, Jesus perceived, without even being told, the needy. And when he did, he sought them out. That's one thing that just apparently stunned the disciples. This principle, you think of the prime example of it, going along in a crowd, the crowd is pressing him, and he stops and says, who touched me? And Peter says, who touched you? Everybody, we're in a crowd. And they miss the fact that a principle in Jesus is his ability to perceive someone out there needs me, someone out there believes in me, someone thinks I can do something for them, and without even being told, I'll pick them out. Somebody touched my garment. And that was not just because he felt the tug. It was because he was always perceptive of those who had need. The persistence. Now, the miracle. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, you know, you had to be, if you were following the Lord, and this crowd is sympathetic, how many times did he remind them, the way you people think and the way I think is nothing alike? The crowd was saying to this man, keep away, get out of here. And who is it that the Lord says, go get him? The same crowd. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't dispatch the disciples. He takes those people out there that said to him, keep away. And he says, you people, the ones that are saying, keep him away, you bring him here. And what is that saying? Your way of thinking and my way of thinking are not the same. I think we've mentioned many, many times the two alternatives. Remember, Isaiah 55, God says, it is not your thoughts are not my thoughts. Here's a good illustration of it. The way the crowd thought, the way he thought was totally different. So they bring him to the Lord. And in chapter 18, verse 40, the Lord questions him, and in 41 he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" So the first thing to note is the Lord asks, "What do you want?" Everyone else that had ever asked that question of this man got a different answer than Jesus did. What was he out there for? To see if travelers could heal him? He wasn't out there to be healed. Verse 35. Came about that he was approaching Jericho. A certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. And so what is going on is the man's begging. What do you want? Well, stupid, you want money. Obviously, that's what you want. You're out there begging alms. I think it's very interesting that this man's viewpoint of Jesus is different. When the Lord says, "What do you want?" He doesn't say alms. He says healing. And doesn't that reveal what he doubtless thought of the Lord? But let's go back a little bit further. When the Lord asked him, "What do you want?" Number one, did the Lord know what he wanted? Of course he did. Did the Lord know what he was going to do? Yes. So we ought to list a few reasons for questions. In the first place, questions can be asked for several reasons. The most typical is to gain information. You really don't know, and it is to gain information. But sometimes questions are asked to gain confession. And I'll just let you in on a little personal thing. There's nothing that can start a fight at our house quicker than number two. Get up in the morning and I hear a shriek. Animal shriek. Well, no, just shriek. Who ate the ta-da? Now look, there have only been two of us in this house overnight. You know, the cat cannot open the refrigerator. The cat cannot slice the blueberry pie. And I hear it. Who got in the refrigerator and ate the blueberry pie? And I don't know why, but that just makes me seethe. Or who left this coat hanging on the doorknob? You know, Dennis the Menace was here last night. But it is legitimate, and you ladies are laughing because you all do it, don't you? You don't? Nancy? Once in a while. Okay. And number two is perfectly. God asked that of Adam when he came into the garden. Where are you? Well, God knew where he was, but it was to gain a confession of what one already knows, and it can be for two reasons. It can be for the benefit of the one questioned. So that it could be you're starting off and your wife or someone says, "Who left the gas cap off of your car? It's on the trunk." Well, that is asked for the benefit of the one question, assuming that you probably don't want to go down the street and lose your gas cap. Or it can be for the pleasure of the one who asks. Such as you say to somebody, "Isn't it a beautiful sunset?" And it obviously is, so it's not a question for information. It's simply saying, "I would like for you to make a confession." and say, yes, it is truly a beautiful one. And why do you want to do that? Because you want to have the pleasure of someone joining you in appreciating something that is nice. Now, in this particular context, why did the Lord, or one other reason, is to benefit bystanders. Now, this is really close to name dropping, but we all do it, don't we? We're someplace, you know, that is particularly nice, or something that is. Well, I did it yesterday for the sake of bystanders. Went with Ray to the air show, and we were by the B-52. And some people were standing around. I said, Ray, have you ever flown this? And he said, yes. And it made me feel good because some people standing around heard it and knew that I was with someone important. Haven't you ever done that trick? So that's part of the reason why we often get questions. This can be good. Look at, keep your finger marked here, but look at John chapter 11. Jesus openly did that. He asked for the sake of the bystanders. By the way, it's the first time in my life I've ever been to an air show, military air show. And I tell you, you come away conclude that the air power of the United States is absolutely awesome. Just awesome. You come away and conclude that if this country ever loses, or whenever we have ever lost, it's been the politicians, not the military. Because they are awesome in every way. Just watching a fighter airplane take off straight up just and go out of sight. Or to be standing there and you don't see any airplane, and all of a sudden you look up and all these guys are coming down in parachutes. Or to watch the flyby of the stealth. I mean, that black dime would scare you to death. If the noise didn't kill you, looks like something from space to tell you that, you know, it's left Virginia and it will be over this airfield and make its pass at 2:30. And at 2:30 you look and here it comes, this thing. And it would make, you can understand what the Saudis must have felt when you see some of these aircraft coming at you. It gives you chills, even though you know they're only passing over. The only thing I had difficulty understanding is you want to ask some of these pilots of these super fast airplanes, when will you shave for the first time? Because it looked as though they were all Boy Scouts, but pretty sharp Boy Scouts. I mean, coming down two planes, 500 miles an hour, down the center line, heading for one another, same altitude, right on the center line, where if they continue, they will hit nose to nose. 500, and they come, and at a certain point, up goes his wing, and drops it again, and they pass. And that's awesome. At any rate, notice John chapter 11. And this is the raising of Lazarus. And Jesus speaks and says in verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. So in the presence of the bystanders, he asked for the raising of Lazarus, and he bluntly says, Father, I did it not because I thought I needed to inform you, but the bystanders need to hear it. All right, let's go back now to Luke 18. What do you want, verse 41, for you to do now? And he said, Lord, I want you to regain my sight. Notice, verse 41 is an opportunity to confess faith. He didn't say to the answer question, what do you want me to do? Give me alms. He said, I want you to heal me. And doesn't that again give an indication of what this man felt about Jesus? To that, we get the, and by the way, you might want to jot down, well, let's not jot down, let's do it, we've got time. The Lord replies in verse 42, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And let's jot down and take a look at, in Luke, the commendations of faith in Luke. Commendations of faith in Luke. And we'll list them and then we'll look at them. 5:20, 7:9, 8:25, 12:28, 17:6, 18:8, and 18:42, and 22:32. Many times when we build a little theme like this, I always wonder, shall I just leave you with the list, trusting that you will go home and read them to get the impact? But I've also learned that that is a little bit on the naive side of things. It's probably better to say, let's get the impact right now, read through, feel it, and sense it. So let's take the impact of the commendations of faith in Luke. Going back first to chapter 5, verse 20. And seeing their faith, that is the Lord, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. 7:9. Speaking of the centurion, the Roman centurion, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. 8:25. And here the Lord is disappointed at the lack of it. He said to them, that is the disciples, where is your faith? Notice in the midst of the storm, he did not say, where is your courage? Where is your ability to sail out a storm? But the issue is, where is your faith? Spoken to the disciples. Chapter 12, verse 28. 12:28. And again, it's a noting of the lack of it. If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? 17:6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. 18:8. And he bemoans the fact that faith may be absent when he returns. He says, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, and what does he bemoan not being there? Will he find faith on the earth? With the man we've just studied, verse 42, receive your sight, your faith hath made you whole. And finally, chapter 22, verse 32. regarding Peter. He says, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat. Verse 32, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So notice the commendations and the value placed on faith in Luke. All right, back to chapter 18. Let's conclude it and then write some observations. And it looks like there'll be some time for you to make some also. 18:43. Here's the response on the part of the crowd. Immediately, verse 43, he regained his sight, began following him, glorifying God, and when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Interesting, maybe we should put this in with the observations. Yeah, let's do that. We'll add the response with the observations. The first one is this. The miracle made great impression on the people who already believed him. Or let's put it this way. Miracles of Jesus did more to confirm than to convince. They did more to confirm than to convince. And it is interesting that this crowd, who is already following him, who have already been told to take up your cross and follow me, they are caused to glorify God because of the miracle. And I repeat once again, the miracles make great impression on those who have already believed and followed him. Or, paraphrase, the miracles of Jesus did more to confirm than to convince. Now, another observation, and this is going in a little broader context, but if you follow us now through this first, or this Passion Week, you're going to discover something else. The deeper we go into the Passion Week, the more fulfillment of Scripture becomes the theme. The deeper into the Passion Week we go, the more the fulfillment of Scripture is focal. And we get a beginning part of that in 18:31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And so the closer we get into the Passion, and you can almost chart that out, not that in the other parts of the life of Christ, fulfillment of Scripture was not focal. But if you want to see a crescendo, it crescendos into the Passion Week. And if you want to see the crescendo reach its ultimate climax, go to the impact of the resurrection. And the preaching of the apostles was Old Testament and Jesus, Old Testament and Jesus, over and over. And therefore, you could almost picture from this point, this type of thing that moves from the beginning of the Passion Week and develops until the resurrection and the preaching in the book of Acts, so that the link of event and scripture gets closer and closer and more intense as the pressure increases. Does that make any sense? That as the tension of the Passion Week and the suffering of Christ would become more intense, that he would comfort himself with the Scriptures? Is it true that the intensity of pressure can drive us to the Scriptures? And this is a good illustration of it. Third, and I'm backing up a little bit to this morning at 10 o'clock, the section of 31 through 33, and let me make the observation and then you can phrase it however you wish. How do you explain verse 34? How do you explain verse 34? They understood none of these things. And you, the reason I ask the question is because it's a good question. Jesus had just said, we are going to Jerusalem. I will be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. Verse 34, they understood none of these things. Can you explain that by mental deficiency or intellectual lack? I don't think so. I think the explanation of this, Christian perception of truth is as much heart as head. Pascal made an interesting comment. It was this: one must know human things in order to love them. One must love divine things in order to understand them. I think it's very perceptive along this line. Let me repeat it. One must know human things in order to love them. One must love divine things in order to understand them. And so you have the value then of, you certainly, if you explain the lack of understanding is all head, these guys were really, really stupid. But that, of course, is not the case. Fourth observation. Truth stored without understanding is not without value. Truth stored without understanding is not without value. Continuing, it is often the fuel of future understanding. It is often the fuel of future enlightenment. Over a period of 32 years, I wish I knew how many times I have heard from a young person who spent some time here, took notes mechanically, disinterestedly, out of duty, wrote them down and forgot them. Come back and say what? Once I went out and met life, what I learned came to life. And this is a good illustration. What Jesus taught in 31 and 32 was at least stored mentally. Verse 34, it meant nothing to them. It was mechanical, it was intellectual, it meant nothing to them. But it was the fuel of future understanding. Look at John 2:21. John 2:21. So if you have young people or you're among those who are mindlessly listening and mindlessly taking notes, that's not all bad, because that is better 10 years down the line to at least have it in cold notes than to have nothing. And the disciples discovered that, and it's an illustration of the value of information not understood exploding into understanding later. Jesus has talked about destroying the temple. In 10 days he will raise it up. And verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore, verse 22, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So notice, many days after he had become nothing more than intellectual understanding, with the passage of time, it suddenly flared to life. he, and this is an easy observation, if you compare the blind man with the disciples, then we can see this. The seeing were blind. The seeing were blind. Verse 34. And the blind was seeing, verse 38. The seeing were blind, and the blind was seeing. The seeing were blind is verse 34. And the blind was seeing is 18. The confession that he's the son of David is verse 38. One old preacher that I've got in a book that... have to turn the pages carefully because they'll crack. But he said, "Oh, that I was blind, that I might see." Okay, finally. And we said we're going to tie in to our hymnal, and I'd like to do that tonight. And I'm going to do it tonight in a negative way. Hopefully, as Christians, we will learn to discriminate, to say, this is good. I will emphasize it. This is bad. I don't like it. And let me take you to something that in the light of what we've learned today, I hope you will say, I disagree with. Number 254. From what we've seen of Zacchaeus up in the tree and the Lord going after him, of the woman who touched his garment and the Lord responded to her and could have easily passed her by, or to this man here that is screaming out and Jesus could have easily passed him by, I would say this, Jesus never passes by the positive heart toward himself. And therefore, I do not like the words, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." And my reply to that is, that's rubbish. He would never do that. The woman that touched him proves it. Zacchaeus proves it. The man that is blind proves it. The Lord not only is not one to pass by, but he seeks out. But that doesn't mean burn the songbook. How is the same song? No, not the same song. Over a page. Stanza 4. When clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds in the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. Do you like that? Does that express Christian truth? It most certainly does. And so, again, in anything we do, use discretion and say, this is really not appropriate Christian. And that's a good exercise because it's exercise in relating the scriptures to the hymn book. And therefore, I did it in a negative way, but balancing that out are some wonderful hymns, and hopefully in the next month at least we'll be into some new ones that probably have less of this sort of thing but have some excellent music that we'll be working on. Okay, I didn't leave you time again, but I'll give some. Anyone have something you just have to say that you saw here? Be sure you saw it. Okay, Jerry.
Again, Jesus taught this before, but he goes out of his way to help others. He doesn't just go to do what he set out to do. He lets his day be interrupted, so to speak,
yeah,
to teach and help.
And that would be under the divine imperative that even going to this guy's house for the night, which is an ordinary circumstance of life, was imperative. One other thing that I think you'll miss, I think you'll see, especially coming to these two, the closer the Lord came to his death, the more he sought out people for miracles. Well, back early in his ministry, you know, the woman, remember, that begged and said if we could just eat the crumbs off the table, and there's a little distance made, that's all over with. The closer he comes to his death, the more he seeks out miracles such as these right here. And he's on the way to Jerusalem right now. But he just can't miss the man in the tree. And he can't miss the beggar by the way. And he seeks these things out. And then this intensifies toward his death. Okay? All right, next time, which will be the 31st, we will be ready to pick up with chapter 19 and verse 11. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And now we're going to begin the Aliyah, upward toward the city of Jerusalem, the crucifixion of the Lord, on the 31st of May. Father, we're thankful for your goodness and your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.